Hebrews chapter 11. Notice in verse 8, we have a reference in this chapter that we sometimes refer to as the faith chapter of the Bible, giving us many of the heroes of the Old Testament time, heroes of the faith. Abraham, of course, is included in that list. Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing where he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, if you would, turn back to Genesis 12 for a moment, back to the text that we read earlier this morning, where we find indeed the historical account of what the author of Hebrews is reminding us. Let us review just for a moment, because last week we began by looking at the call of Abraham, God's call of Abraham. We saw three things specifically about that call. First of all, it was a call by sovereign grace. It was not in any part Abram's decision, as it were. It was not he who was the first cause of this thing. It was God who made the impetus and called Abram. And he called him out of blatant idolatry. It was a call of grace. It was not that God somehow saw in Abraham or foresaw in Abraham something that he would be. But he rather calls him strictly by divine prerogative. We saw also that it was a call unto the obedience of faith. Abraham was called to obey, to leave behind his homeland, to leave behind his family, and to go out into a land that he didn't know anything about, a land that God said he would simply show him. And then the third thing is we saw that it was a call to receive a blessing. God said, Abraham, leave your family, leave your country, get out here, and I will bless you. I'll make you a blessing to others. I'll make your name great. A nation will come forth from thee. Well, last week, we saw Abraham's faith emerge. This week, we see Abraham's faith tested and tried in the fires of temptation. We find in our text this morning, in Genesis 12, Abram, I should call him, sojourning in the land of promise, in the land of Canaan. Now, the writer of Genesis tells us that he went forth into Canaan, but keep in mind that's being said from the perspective of he who writes the story. Abraham didn't know where he was, didn't know where he was going. He was simply going forth as God led him. We find him dwelling in the land as a sojourner. We mean by that he is not a resident of the land. He is simply passing through, living from place to place, first to Shechem, then to Morah, then to Bethel, then on down into the Negev. Abraham moving from place to place, going where he did not go, being led simply as God led him. Now, that's what we mean as a man being a sojourner in a strange land, a land that was not his land. But while dwelling in the land, we find that God makes an appearance to Abraham. This is the first time in Scripture that we find of God appearing to a man. I assume that God probably appeared to Adam and Eve before the fall. And Acts 7, verse 2, in the middle of Stephen's sermon, he makes reference to an appearance of God to Abram while he was still in Ur of the Chaldees in the land of Mesopotamia. But this is the first time in the account here that we find that God appears to him. It is the beginning of what are called theophanies, that is, physical appearances of God to man. This is the beginning of them, and they will culminate with, of course, the grand theophany, the great theophany, the appearance of God in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ, his Son. But God not only appears to Abraham, he also appears bringing another promise. The promise before was that if God would leave his country, his family, and go sojourn in this land, that God would bless him, that God would show him this land. Now God comes with a promise that I will give this land unto thy seed. And upon receiving that promise, Abraham builds an altar. upon which to offer sacrifice and worships this God that has called him forth. And as he continually moves through the land, he keeps building these altars of worship and becomes a caller upon the name of the Lord God. And so here you find Abraham's faith, a faith that looks unto God wholly and solely, a faith that believes God, a faith that cleaves to the bare word of God, being led forth in a way that I'm sure many of us would find quite strange, not knowing where we're going. And the land that we're dwelling in is not our land, it's a strange land, and yet we're going forth at the direction of God. But now we find that Abram's faith is to be tried. It's to be tested. And to understand this trial, let's put ourselves in Abram's shoes. First of all, notice that God does not give him the land. The promise is not, I will give this land to you. The intimation is that this land will never be yours. You're to wander here for the rest of your life. Not one foot of it will be yours. And secondly, I'm not going to give it to you. I'm going to give it to your seed. The man is 75 years old or older and still has no seed, no son, no prospects of a son. Thirdly, the land, as our text makes reference to, is inhabited by the Canaanites, idolatrous worshipers of pagan deities. And God says, I'm going to give this land to you and to your seed, rather. But somebody should have told them. You ever thought about that? Why God told me he's going to do this, but somehow those fellows hadn't got the message that God's going to give their land to me. Everywhere he looks, the Canaanites are in the land. They've got control of it. They've taken possession of it. And then if that's not enough, a famine comes upon the land. A grievous famine. I don't know about you. I can handle a lot of things. When I get hungry, I get out of sorts in a hurry. That's a special weakness that I have. My wife knows I walk in the house gripey and grumpy and immediately she starts shoving food at me. She knows that'll change my mood in a hurry. Sort of the fix I have to have. I can well imagine that Abraham was probably about like me in that regard. It's sort of like he's going through his mind saying, you know, it's bad enough that I've left behind my homeland. Don't you know that he was thinking about those rich alluvial plains there in what's called Mesopotamia between the Euphrates and the Tigris River, how rich that land was. Never worried about famine there. And now he's left that behind at the word of God, at the promise of God, and has gone and wandering through a land that it will never be his, but a land that God is promising to a non-existent seed. And if that's not bad enough, what happens? There's a famine in the land. And so in the crucible of testing, Abram's faith crumbles and he forsakes his calling. He forsakes the place where God had led him and he journeys down into Egypt. Now that was the natural thing to do. It was the logical thing to do. It's what anybody else would have done in that situation. But you see, the man who lives by faith is not called to the natural thing. He's called to live by supernatural means. He's to live by the power of God, not by the strength and might of his own flesh, not by his own wits. He is to live trusting and looking to God for all that he needs. That's the life of faith. Egypt, as you probably well know, is used in the Old Testament especially as sort of a type of the world. I think it's especially to be understood that way here in the very sense that any time that we turn aside from the calling of God, from what God has called us to do, and we turn astray from that, where do we turn astray to? We turn astray to the world. Obviously, there's only two ways to go. There's that way that leads to life, the way that leads to death. There's just two. We're either out here in the place of blessing or we're over here in the place of cursing, one or the other. And so I think it's right that we understand Egypt in that symbolic sense in this passage, that it's illustrating a man leaving behind that which God has called him to and turning aside, diverting his attention into the world. Whenever we turn out of God's way, we turn out and into the world. And Egypt, you'll notice, if you don't notice it here, notice it in your own life, is always so close by, isn't it? Always beckoning, come on down. It's the way Egypt is. How easy it is for Abram to trust in this far-off promise. How difficult to trust for his next meal. But isn't that the way it is with us? How easy it is to trust God for the salvation of our soul, for deliverance from an eternal hell. How difficult to trust God for my car payment tomorrow that's due and I don't have it. How difficult it is when the thing is right there staring us in the face, that it's present. And oftentimes our faith, like the faith of an Abram, crumbles. Now, I've read several of the commentators, several men that tried to paint what happens next in the life of Abraham in the most favorable possible light. My friend, you can take a pig, clean him up, dress him up, put perfume on him, put a ribbon around his neck, he's still a pig. I don't care how you want to tell what happens next, it's the account of a most despicable fall of Abram into sin. I don't know how else to interpret it. It's exactly what happens when the child of faith departs from the way that God has marked out for him and begins to no longer walk in Canaan or by faith. For when we cease walking by faith, we begin to walk by the flesh. That is, by our own devices, by our own schemes. We're going to live by our wits like everybody else does out here. Well, that's what happens. Pharaoh, all the pharaohs it seems, had a very ravenous appetite for women, especially a fair-skinned one like Sarah, as in contrast to the dark-skinned women of Egypt. There is, in fact, a document, papyrus, in the British Museum in London describing an order of Pharaoh to do the very thing Abraham describes here, ordering his men to go kill a man, to take his wife, to seize his wife, to become one of those in his harem. And Abram, no doubt, had heard of this particular practice, that those women that Pharaoh wanted, he got. Might just remind you that sort of think back to what David did and you understand, then David's just doing what every other king around him was doing. When he took Bathsheba, had Uriah murdered, just what all the other kings doing. Parents, you might remember that next time your kid comes and says, what all the other kids are doing it, you might remind them of that. But at any rate, this was a common practice. They knew of this. Abram knew of this. So he devises a plan. He has a scheme whereby he feels like he can save his life. He says, Sarah, don't tell them you're my wife. Tell them you're my sister. Now we learn a little later in the book of Genesis that that was half true. She was his half sister. But of course it was told not in order to tell the truth, but to get a falsehood across. And you'll notice that in displaying and proclaiming that fact that she was not his wife, but his sister, the very thing that he feared would happen came into being because of the fact that he didn't tell the truth. In other words, the plan, the scheme that he hatched promoted the very thing that he was afraid would happen. Yes, of course, now, as Pharaoh learns of this fair woman, he wants her for his harem because there is no husband. Not only does Pharaoh take Sarah into his harem, but he pays her brother a dowry for her. Heaps gifts upon Abraham. I'd like to know what's going through Abraham's mind when he's sitting alone in his tent down there in Egypt, looking around at all of these presents that Pharaoh has heaped upon him. I just wonder how Abram's feeling, don't you? Oh, yeah, he's saved his life, all right. But oh, at what a price. Notice how sin complicates things. Life has suddenly become so complicated for Abram. It's like the tendrils of a plant that have encircled him, like the tentacles of an octopus that are around his neck. He's like he's in quicksand and he's sinking fast. How will he extricate himself? He's hatched this lie to save his life, and now look at what's happened. Oh, that's how it is with sin. It so complicates things. And surely we look at the situation and scratch our heads with Abraham and we'd say, I'm just not sure how you're going to get yourself out of this one. You've bought it. You've picked your row. Now hoe it. Looks like there's no escape. But God intervenes. But God. And he sends plagues upon the household of Pharaoh. And somehow, we don't have the account of how exactly, but somehow Pharaoh comes to the knowledge of what has happened. That he's got another man's wife in his harem. And he comes to Abraham and says, why did you tell me this thing? Why did you lie to me like this? How dare you do such a thing to me? And you'll notice that in this deliverance by the hand of God, two things are accomplished. First of all, Pharaoh learns that Abram is not just any other man. Abram is God's man. God's eye and God's attention is upon Abram. Touch Abram and you've touched the apple of his eye. But secondly, another thing is accomplished. Abram is deeply humiliated, humbled. My friend, when a wicked pagan Egyptian king starts preaching sermons to you, you've hit bottom, right? When wicked men become the means of your recovery, that shows just how low you have sunk. And that's exactly what happens here. How we ought to rejoice, my friend, those words in 2 Peter chapter 2, that our God, he says, knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. Our Lord, he says, knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. We can't figure out how to do it. And notice that he didn't say that he would deliver them from temptation. He delivers them out of temptation, out of the test, out of the trial. As Paul points out, there is a way of escape that is available, and that way is the Lord God Almighty, who has his eye, his hand upon our lives. Now that's the story in a nutshell. Let us apply what we have said about Abram to our own lives this morning. Because I trust that you understand from the passage that we read in Hebrews 11 that Abraham is an example. He's a type, as we would say in theological terminology, a type of the man who is to live by faith as a stranger and a pilgrim in this present world. The calling of Abraham more or less parallels our own calling as we saw last week. But not only is it what we're called from, but what we're called to. We're called to be pilgrims, strangers. I know those words don't mean a lot to it. Let me put it in 20th century lingo. Tourist. Wanderers. That's what you and I are called unto. That we are to wander through this world, citizens of another realm, of another kingdom. And we are to travel, therefore, lightly through this world, never sinking our roots too deeply in the soil of this life. Because there's something else that our God has for us. That's what Hebrews is telling us. Back to Hebrews 11 for a moment. Hebrews 11, look down just a little bit further. In verse 13, Hebrews 11, verse 13, we read, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now, does that apply to us? It certainly applies to Abram. Does this language apply to us? Look over in 1 Peter for a moment. And by the way, you might just keep a finger here in 1 Peter. We'll be back to it several times. 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 9, he speaks, he had been speaking of lost men, those that stumbled at the rock that God had placed as the cornerstone of his church. Now he turns his attention to the elect. In 1 Peter 2, verse 9, he says, "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Now that's a good description of the people of God in this New Testament day. You are chosen, you're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. I don't mean that we do peculiar things, but we're peculiarly God's. We belong to him in a peculiar sense. We have not obtained mercy, but now we have. Now look at verse 11. "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from the fleshly lusts that war against your soul." Now that I have described you in these wonderful, majestic terms, I beseech you, fellow pilgrims and strangers, don't go down into Egypt. Abstain from these fleshly lusts that war against your soul. Yes, the same terminology that is applied to Abraham is applied to us in this New Testament day. We are to live like he. Not only called unto faith, we're to call to live by faith. Faith is not a one-shot thing that, yes, I believed back there and I was saved. Faith is the sphere into which we now live, in the sphere in which we are placed. We are not just to believe once, we're to live by faith in this present life. And what does that mean? Well, it means looking at things that cannot be seen. Strange folks, these Christians. They're looking at things. How do you look at something that can't be seen? Well, not by this eye. It's through the eye of faith that we behold things that cannot be seen with these eyes. We are to live, as the writer of Hebrews 11 points out to us, as if things were substance. What's a substance? It's something you feel, touch, weigh. Something you can get a hold of. We're to live as things are substance that are yet hoped for. Not present yet, still out there in the future, but we're to live as if they were already here, as if they were tangibles. That's what it is to be a pilgrim, a stranger in this present life. And even though we have received many of the things, the promises that were made to Abraham, many of those things that were promised to him have come upon us in this New Testament day. And yet even we, in this New Testament age, are living in an already but not yet tension. Yes, we have the foretaste of things, the earnest of things, but things that are still to come, things that are still out there. And yet we are called upon to live by faith in this present life. I have one bit of information for you this morning. If you have faith, I can guarantee you that it will soon be tested and tried. I can guarantee it. Quickly tested and tried. In chapter 1 this time, 1 Peter chapter 1, he writes to people whose faith was being tried. 1 Peter 1 verse 6, "In this ye greatly rejoice, though now in a season," that is in this salvation that's come to you, "but though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Peter says, what's going on is that this faith that grace has brought you unto in the preceding verses makes it very clear and plain that Peter did not see their faith as the product of their own will or of their own nature. He speaks of the fact that they are begotten unto this faith, unto this hope. But he goes on to say that for the time being, however, you may not be all that happy. Well, that sounds strange to us in this day when God wants us healthy, wealthy, and happy. Peter says here in verse 6, for the moment, you may not be happy. You may be in great heaviness. Why? Because your faith is being tried. It's being tried like you would take a gold bar and put it in the refiner's flame and heat it and heat it and heat it till it melts. In order that the impurities, the dross that's in that bar of gold might be made evident. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, Peter returns to this theme at the end of his epistle. He says, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings and so on. Isn't that just like us? We become a Christian, we embrace the faith of Jesus Christ, and we start that tentative walk of faith, and immediately it seems as if our world turns upside down. Everything seems to close in on us and attack us. And Peter says, don't get upset when that happens. Don't think that that's strange. That's normal. That's exactly what's going to happen. That's what God intends to happen. Your faith will indeed be tried by fire. Now, God has a definite purpose in such trials. The first thing those trials do is it quickly reveals the false and the hypocrite. It quickly reveals the false and the hypocrite. Notice the seed that fell on the rocky, shallow soil sprouted up quickly, immediately, with joy, as Jesus gives the interpretation. They receive the word. But then what happened? The hot sun arose. The hot wind blew. And that seed that had sprouted so very quickly, just as quickly, withered away, showing that it had no root. This testing at the hand of God, bringing trials upon us, are designed to make certain that we know who is false. But secondly, may I say that it's also designed to show us who's true. The same hot sun that shone on the shallow soil, the seed on shallow soil, also shined upon the seed on good soil. And the fact that it did not wither showed what? It did have a root. The same hot wind that showed that one seed did not have a root revealed the other one did. Jesus gave a parable of two men. We know the little song, the wise man built his house upon the rock, foolish man built his house upon the sand. Two men, one built his house upon a rock, the other on a sand. The storm, the flood beat upon both. And the same storm, the same flood that revealed that one of them had no foundation, revealed that the other one did. Same storm revealed two different things. And thirdly, God's purpose in bringing these trials upon us is to purify our faith. Hey, that's why you refine gold or refine silver. You don't get your jollies just watching the stuff melt. It's hot, heating it up. But that's what you have to do in order to make the impurities that's in that bar of gold manifest themselves. To let you see that there are impurities there. As long as you just look at the bar of gold, it looks fine, you understand. But put it in the fire. Melt it down. And suddenly that dross, that impurity that you couldn't see before, begins to bubble to the surface. Now, why does the refiner do that? So that he can draw off that dross, draw out those impurities, so that that gold be more pure than it was when he began the process. And so it is with God, my friend. He puts us in the fire. He oftentimes lets us fall and fall hard. But in doing so, he makes it very clear to us what our problem is. Makes it very clear to us where our weaknesses are. Makes it very clear to us what the problem is. In order that that sin might be confessed, that it might be forsaken, and above all, that we might learn that we don't have power in ourselves to stand, that we might learn to look unto our God for that power to stand in the hour of trial. Now, if you are genuine, if Paul speaks that way, we were looking this morning in Colossians 2, he says, if you be dead with Christ. In Colossians 3, if you be risen with Christ. Okay. He used it, I'll use it. If you be genuine. If you are. Then my friend, should you fall like Abraham. The very same words written of the account of his life must be written of yours. What are those words? Abraham went down into Egypt. Abraham came up out of Egypt. If in the book of the account of your life, if you are genuine, if you are God's child, what is written of him will be written of you. That every time it is written that you have fallen into the world, it will also be written a little later, you came out. You fell down, but you got up. If you can remain in the world, if you can stay out of the place of blessing, it proves that you were never his. Now you say, preacher, that's a little bit too harsh. Well, my friend, what would you have said of Abram if it said here that he went down into Egypt and got himself a nice house down there, got him a new wife, and lived happily ever after? What would you have concluded? Would you not have concluded that he was never really called in the first place to this blessing? Or at least you would have concluded that the God who called him, if he called, was unable to perform his purposes and his promises to an Abraham? Wouldn't you have concluded that? I don't know what else you can conclude. The proof of our salvation, my friend, is not that we do not fall into sin. The proof of our salvation is that we cannot remain there. That there is a God who will not allow us to remain there. That we have a great shepherd of the sheep, that when his sheep go astray, he seeks it and he searches for it and he lays them on his shoulder and carries them back if necessary. Thy rod and thy staff, says David, they comfort me. The rod to beat off the dogs, the staff with that crooked end to reach out and grab that wayfaring sheep and jerk him back into the way. Look in Luke chapter 22 for a moment. Luke 22, Jesus, the night that he goes forth to be betrayed, says to Peter, Luke 22:31, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. It's interesting that he says, Peter, Satan wants you. He desires to have you, and he's going to sift you like wheat. You're going to be put through the trial, the test. Does he say, but I have prayed and Satan won't be able to get his hands on you? No. He says, I have prayed that your faith fail not. It's understood here that Jesus knows that Peter will fall. Just a couple of verses later, he says, I tell you, Peter, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. It's understood that Peter is not only going to be tested and tried, he's going to fall. But Jesus says, I prayed for you that your faith fail not. Did his faith fail? No, it didn't. When thou art converted, the very language points out the fact that he would fall into sin. When you are converted, the fact that he would be converted is the thing that our Lord prayed for. That his faith would not ultimately fail in the trial and in the test. My friend, that's the only difference I can perceive between Peter and Judas. Oh, I know we know Judas did a despicable thing in selling out our Lord, betraying him for 30 pieces of silver. But you think about what Peter did standing there by the fire warming him, and that little maiden walked up and says, I think you might be one of his men, and Peter cursed! Who do you suppose he cursed? Swore with an oath, I don't know him! I tell you, the only difference between a Peter and a Judas is that a Peter had a Savior praying for him that his faith not fail, that he be converted. Now, some of you might be saying, you know, if this is true, then don't worry about falling into sin. I mean, if you're real, if you're genuine, God will come get you. God will bring you out. You know the old proverb, a righteous man, what is it, falleth seven times and riseth up. But the wicked man falls and doesn't get up. That's the difference. And you say, well, why do I worry about then falling into sin if I know I'm going to get up, if I know God's going to come after me, if I know he's going to recover me and rescue me like he did Abram? Oh, my friend, do you not know that there's some awful, painful, painful lessons that we learn when the child of God falls into sin? Lessons, my friend, that are so painful, I'd just soon learn them from somebody else. I'd like to learn them from Abram and not have to learn this for myself. That's how painful it is. Painful lesson number one. Every single step you take down towards Egypt is a step you're finally going to have to take in the opposite direction. Every mile you run from God is a mile you're going to have to walk back the other way. I can guarantee it. There are no shortcuts, my friend, from Egypt back to Canaan. Can you imagine Abram's thoughts as he's walking back now, that long journey from Egypt back to the land of promise, kicking himself every step of the way. Why did I leave? Why did I turn my back on God? Oh, yes, that righteous man will fall seven times and keep getting up. I went skiing one time. By the afternoon, it was all I could do to plant that ski pole and start trying to climb up it. And some little kid some of these youngsters around with a little 6-7-year-old come skiing up and stop and try to help me get up. And I'm, get away, you know, it's humiliating enough, you know. Oh, my friend, it gets old falling and rising. Either, my friend, you're going to learn to ski or you're going to give it up, aren't you? Hard lesson number two. Every day you spend in fellowship with this world is a day out of fellowship with God. It's wasted time concerning that which really, really matters in our life. Wasted time. My friend, the blessing that God had from Abram was not going to fall on him down in Egypt. The place of blessing was back there in Canaan. That's where the blessing would be obtained. Note the communion with God, those appearances of God to Abram. Note the altars of worship and sacrifice. Don't read of any of that happening down in Egypt, do you? That's all back up there in Canaan. This is wasted time. Hard lesson number three. Every experience we have out of fellowship with God is an experience that one day we're going to be utterly ashamed of. Don't you just know that when Abraham's an old man, his grandkids around his feet, they say, Granddaddy, tell us again about that story of when you went down to Egypt. And when you told everybody that your wife wasn't your wife, he was your sister, you don't tell us that again. Don't you know Abraham just loved to tell that? I mean, don't you know that just gave him the thrill to be able to talk about how far he sunk, how low he had become? Oh, I tell you, that was an episode, I dare say, that Abram was ashamed of. Just soon that not was the old saying, tell it not in Gath, publish it not in Ascalon. That's one of those things we just soon not ever have come to the light. It's the same thing with us, my friend. Romans 6:21, Paul says, looking back on our way of life when we were lost, but it's applicable to those that are saved as well. He says, what fruit had ye then in those things of which you're now ashamed? When you lived under the dominion of Satan, when you lived into the world out there, what fruit did you have? What result? What do you want to show off? Why, you're ashamed of those things. And that's true not only of a man that's out there living a lost life, but it's true of the child of God wandering out of the way and sojourning in the land of the world. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 4, I like these words. 1 Peter chapter 4. In verse 1, he says, arm yourself with the same mind that Christ had, that you might suffer in the flesh. He says in verse 2, he that suffers in the flesh has ceased from sin and no longer should live his life over there, you understand. But look at verse 3. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when ye walked in all of this sin that now follows. He says, the time past, let that suffice you. Wasn't that enough? Do you need another taste of what that life was like? Don't you remember how empty your life was out there? How unsatisfying it was? Don't you remember how bitter the fruit was? Don't you remember how fleeting were the pleasures and the glory that this old world offered you? Don't you remember, or do you need another lesson? Do you need another taste? Why not just let that suffice you? Oh, how true. How true. And then hard lesson number 4. It's a good lesson. Everything. All things work together for good to them who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. Even a trial. Even a fall into sin. Even something as horrid and despicable as this. Nevertheless, works together for good to them that love God. Now, let that not be a comfort to you to go plunging headlong in sin. As my roommate used to say, I was sinking deep in sin. Whee! That's the idea that many people would have from that statement. No, my friend, that's not what I am impressing upon you. Let that not tempt you to sin. Don't you know that there was night after night after night that David, the sword, making havoc of his children, reaping havoc in his household? Don't you know there was night after night that David looked back on that glance, that look from the top of his palace down to a bathing Bathsheba, and how many times he wished that had never happened. Oh, don't play with this thing called sin. But what I'm impressing upon you is, oh, we ought to rejoice that there is a God in the heavens who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before His throne with exceeding joy. We have a God who has begun a good work in us and is able to perform it and to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. That He will not begin a good work in us and then give it up. My friend, rejoice that He will never leave us nor forsake us. That we might learn to say with old John Newton again, let worldly minds the world pursue. It has no charms for me. Once I sought its trifles too, but grace has set me free. Some of you, if you are lost this morning, probably do not have the slightest idea what I'm talking about. You would understand this description of a life lived by faith as the most ridiculous thing you've ever heard of. Fall in love with someone you've never seen. Live your life for things that are not evident. Treat as here things that are just promised. Are you nuts? Are you crazy? No, I've never been saner. Never in all my life than when I walked by faith. Because, my friend, I've heard the call of God Almighty. The one who has promised is He who cannot lie. And why is it foolish to bank your soul on the word that cannot be broken? Oh, we've experienced a foretaste, the earnest of His love and His mercy towards us, His kindness in His sending His Son to go to Calvary's cross to take my place and die there to save me from hell. I've never been saner in all my life. It's when I leave that walk of faith, that insanity sets in. When I'm not living consistent with that which I know to be true. Oh, the world looks at a Christian and says he just ran out in left field and scattered his marbles. No, my friend, it's exactly the opposite. When a man becomes a Christian, he picks up his marbles and he comes in from left field. The light has come on. And he sees and he knows. Because he knows this God who has promised. Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Father, help us today to see, to believe, to rely, trust, and venture ourselves wholly and solely upon Thy Word. Father, we might realize that the words in this book are not the words of men. They're the very words of God Almighty. That we may trust them. Live by them. And, oh, Father, we thank You that You are a God who has a love towards us, an everlasting love, a love that will not let us go, a love that not only sought us and brought us, but a love that will keep us. And come what may, death, life, heaven or hell, angels, principalities, powers, whatever comes, nothing can sever us from Thy love towards us in Christ Jesus. Our Lord and our Master. Thank You for loving us like that. Thank You for keeping us. And Father, when we face the trials that lie ahead, that You have put in our path, Father, may we keep these lessons fresh upon our minds, that we might learn which way to turn, that we might learn who to look to, that we might identify the test, the trial, that we might see the danger and might flee unto Thee. And if today we have fallen, if today we're in Egypt, Father, seek us, draw us back,
by thy power. Deliver us from the entanglements of this world, from the tendrils of sin. Free us, that we might once again walk that way that leads to life and blessing. Thank you most of all. Blessed be thou, for Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen.